All right, Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 5. Could you stand with me? And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Please be seated. And join with me, please, as I ask for God's help and grace in these next moments. I do that, Father. I ask for your grace. You who inspired these scriptures, you who sent Melchizedek to run across Abraham's path, you who have given us your Holy Spirit, have the capacity and the delight in changing our hearts and opening our hearts and giving us understanding. So I pray that for myself today, that you will give me the words to say that would glorify your Son in his great high priesthood and would stir our hearts toward treasuring him more. And I pray for all of our ears, the ears of our hearts today. Your Spirit would do a great work so that your Son is glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. As the lambs helped us understand just a moment ago, we take great delight in the unfolding story of redemption. I mean, as soon as the whole population of earth sinned, right, all two of them, there was a demonstration of the hugeness of the problem and the grace of God and little signs of the fact that God was going to fix it. The skin that God gave Adam and Eve to provide grace for them and cover their nakedness, something that was between mankind and a holy God, sin, but then something that came between mankind and a holy God so that man could be accepted by God. And all of these signs that continue throughout God's unfolding story of redemption thrill us because all of them are arrows pointing to the one who is our treasure, Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek is no different than any of those. Melchizedek is not finally to be someone whom we spend hours and hours conjecturing who he is. He is meant to be a glory to our souls as we see how he points to the greatness of our Savior. We began to unfold that in Hebrews chapter 7 last week in verses 1 through 4 as we talked specifically about Melchizedek and his interaction with Abraham from Genesis 14. Today in verses 5 through 10, we're going to continue as the author of Hebrews does. And so I haven't changed our thesis statement from last week. Melchizedek is demonstrated as a superior and unique high priest, creating a category for and pointing to Jesus as our great high priest, the one in whom our hope rests, the one who brings us to God. So today when we're done, maybe just a little further, will God give us greater capacities for all of our hope and happiness to be in Jesus, the one to whom Melchizedek is pointing. And so maybe, again, as I've mentioned within the last few weeks in the sermon, maybe our prayer today continues to be, will God give you greater capacities to see and savor Jesus? For I believe that so many things flow out of that. My giving flows out of that. My submission to Christ flows out of that. My being a better husband flows out of that. My evangelism flows out of that. My walking with Christ on a daily basis and understanding Him and His Word and talking to Him through prayer and having the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, relationship with Him, all of those flow out of greater capacities to see and savor Him in His glory. Last week, we had our first 2 points, and so this week are our second 2 points, verses 1 through 4, just to kind of recap, to kind of get our mind set for where we are. Last week was Melchizedek's interaction with Abraham reveals his uniqueness and superiority. And then secondly, we asked a question last week that was kind of a some of the implications of the text. What's the importance of Jesus being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Why does it matter that the author of Hebrews spends so much time talking about Jesus following in Melchizedek's footsteps in some senses? And I gave you 4 suggestions. There's a separate, superior, and eternal high priesthood that only relates finally to Jesus that Melchizedek is pointing to. This high priesthood, in one sense, has 2 members, right? Melchizedek and Jesus. But in another sense, has just 1, Jesus. Thirdly, this high priesthood is perfect in every way and actually brings us to God, unlike the Levitical high priesthood, and it gives us every saving benefit. And then fourth, there's an implicit expectation to hope in this high priesthood. Right? As I mentioned last week, the author does not tell us in Hebrews 7, do anything. He just presents the glory of Jesus' high priesthood through Melchizedek, and the implication is that that's where your hope and your affections need to be. Now, verses 5 through 10 today. So this is number 3, as I said, in your outline. Melchizedek's comparison to the Levitical priesthood also emphasizes his uniqueness and superiority. If verses 1 through 4 were Melchizedek's especially his relationship with Abraham and that interaction from Genesis 14, verses 5 through 10 specifically relates to how he relates to Abraham's descendants, but specifically Abraham's descendants through Levi, what we call the Levitical, right? Levitical comes from Levi. That's where Leviticus comes from, if you didn't know that. The Levitical priesthood. So his comparison to them, Levi's and then Aaron's descendants, also emphasizes his uniqueness and superiority. First of all, in verses 5 through 6, as we look at these first 2 verses, he is unique and superior in his, and I have this in quotes because I'm not sure this is a word, but he is unique and superior in his non-descent. I think you know what that means, right? That he's not descended from Abraham or Levi. Verse 5, the author refers actually to Numbers chapter 18, which details, as the verse here says, the commandment in the law to take tithes from the people that Levi's descendants, both priests and non-priests, because you probably remember from Scripture that Aaron's descendants specifically were priests, and then other Levites helped around the temple. Numbers 18 is talking about all of them. But the emphasis here in Hebrews 7 is on the priestly office. And so these responsibilities in Numbers 18 that these priests had. The tithes, Numbers 18 tells us, were for their own living expenses, etc. So as Israel gave tithes, the Levites, specifically the priests, were able to live on that. And quite often that was not just monetary tithes, that was things so that the Levites could continue to operate. They're taking money or goods from their peers. The verse talks about their brothers, their fellow descendants, as verse 5 says, of Abraham. But Melchizedek's, and the reason I say all that is to say this, Melchizedek's genealogy is clearly what? Separate. That's why I have the word non-descent there. He, as verse 6 says, does not have descent from them. Okay, so that's a pretty clear thing to understand, that Melchizedek is in no way biologically related to Abraham and his descendants. When Melchizedek met Abraham, how many descendants did Abraham have? 0. So therefore, Melchizedek is clearly distinct from them. Therefore, he's unique and superior is the point that the author's trying to make. The account of Levi's and then Aaron's descendants are filled, by the way, with sinners. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but just look at the progenitor of the Levitical priesthood. Abraham, yes, he was a sinner. And then on down to Isaac and Jacob, but specifically Levi. Anybody remember, I think it was out of Genesis chapter, was it 34, when Levi and Simeon enact their vengeance on the Shechemites for the defiling of Dinah, and just the bloodiness that was there as part of who Levi was and his participation in what happened with Joseph. So he was an incredible sinner. The next real one that we have name mention is Aaron himself. We know that Aaron sinned against God. Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, the strange fire that they offered. Incredible sinners. Go on down the line. There are a lot mentioned. And by the way, quite often, I don't know if you remember this, but in Genesis chapter, I don't remember exactly which chapter it is, but when Moses is up on Mount Sinai and the Israelites make the golden calf with, guess who is leading them? Aaron. And, you know, God calls for people to stand up against Israel in its sin. It's the Levites who do that. That is connected to them being the priesthood of Israel. In Numbers, I think it's chapter 23, when there are, Balak and Balaam, and they're trying to get Israel to sin, and they send all these ungodly women into Israel, and they're having all these terrible relationships, and there's a guy named Phinehas, who's a descendant of Levi and Aaron, and he sticks the spear through the two people, right? So you probably remember that. So the Levites, as priests, also often demonstrated great holiness, righteousness. But they're also incredible sinners. Eli. Remember Eli at the beginning of 1 Samuel and his two kids, Hophni and Phinehas? So just the emphasis here that I want to remind you of, that Levi and all of his descendants, these ones that God established in the Old Covenant to stand between sinful man and a holy God, those ones standing between them were sinners. And so that demonstrates the fact that God never intended that economy to be final. But Melchizedek, in his representation, for I believe that my interpretation of all of this, as I mentioned last week, is that Melchizedek was a human who was a sinner who needed a Savior just like the rest of us. But in his representation, there's no sin mentioned. And so there's a stark contrast between Melchizedek and all of these other priests who stood between Israel and God. Verses 6 and 7, then, his blessing of Abraham implies that he blessed the Levites. Melchizedek blessing Abraham here in these verses, even when Abraham is the most blessed man and is the agent of blessing. Remember, what does Israel think in the generations following Abraham of Abraham? That he is the most blessed man and he's the agent of all of the blessings to his descendants. So Melchizedek blessing that guy emphasizes, as verse 7 clarifies, when it says that it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. It's emphasizing, therefore, that Melchizedek is superior in God's design to even the most blessed man. You can't get any more blessed than Abraham, according to Israel. Yet Melchizedek is demonstrated, as the author clarifies here in verse 7, that he's better, superior, in that sense, to Abraham. And then Abraham having the promises in verse 6 includes him. So this goes back to the covenant promises that God gave Abraham, like in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. What were they? Land, descendants, and blessings, right? Those are the three main headings of that. So then having the promises in verse 6 includes him possessing all of his offspring, right? There's this idea of federal headship type thing that Abraham is possessing every one of his biological descendants. And I think, by the way, also Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that he's also in some senses by faith possessing all of the ones who will come after him in faith as the first one of faith, if you want to look at it that way. But specifically his biological offspring, he possesses them, right? He's there. We were talking with the Zygmunts about 23andMe, right? And Lithuanian descent that Nate has. That idea of your descendants have your DNA in them in some senses. I think we understand that. So Abraham, he's got the promises, which means he's got all the Levites, in addition to land and blessing and redemption and these covenant promises. So this is being presented as Melchizedek blessing all that Abraham had in his offspring. So it's not, in this sense, just blessing Abraham. He's blessing Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons and all who come after them, including the Levites. And then what did the Levites do? Well, they blessed Israel. So Melchizedek is blessing the ones who gave the blessings. Verse 8 then, the Levitical priests' temporariness, that is a word, because Microsoft Word did not spell check me. The Levitical priests' temporariness is inferior to Melchizedek's enduring priesthood. These Levitical priests are mortal men, as verse 8 emphasizes. And that's telling us that the reality is that every single one of them is born, and then some years later, what? Dies. They're mortal men. Now again, I believe in my interpretation, and this is not something for us to, you know, fight about. My interpretation is Melchizedek was also, but he's being presented in his typology and how he's pointing to Jesus as distinct from the Levites. So his priesthood, therefore, at least in the picture, is enduring. He's presented as perpetual. The idea of eternality is superior to the ones who die and end, right? No high priest in Israel's economy ever had an enduring priesthood. His sons had to continue his work and on and on and on. None of them ever for generations ever continued. They were mortal. Now, it being testified that he lives in verse 8, doesn't have to mean that he was something other than a real man. So probably if an individual thinks that he indeed was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, probably they would go there. My interpretation of that is simply that it's stressing the record and the portrayal. There's no account of Melchizedek's death. Unlike the priests. I mentioned all you got to do is read through 1 Chronicles and Levi's descendants. This one begat, this one begat, this one begat, this one, right? Birth, death. No account of that, unlike the priests. The point here that God designed is that the old covenant priesthood had a fatal flaw. It was part of God's design, right? It's not that God was messed up and like, you know, the priesthood starts and he's like, man, what have I done? I got to figure something else out. No. God designed it to have flaws in it so that there would be an anticipation of when it was finally fulfilled. But there's this fatal flaw. No priest could finish the work of sacrifice, atonement, and intercession. That takes us back to Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. And that only happening one time a year, according to all of the stipulations that God gave, with this mortal man who has to offer sacrifices for himself, who will not do it year after year after year after year and never stop. It's a continuing sacrifice that these priests with the fatal flaw of mortality never could finally bring finality and fulfillment like the one to whom Melchizedek is pointing in his enduring priesthood. And you and I obviously weren't there all of those millennia ago to be a part of Israel's society and culture, but I wonder wonder if ever there was this idea with them that this isn't enough. This one who's standing between God and me with his with the sacrifices, the lambs, the bulls, the goats, the blood, the incense, the tabernacle, the temple, the furnishings, the holy place. It's not enough because I've seen him sin. I've seen him have to offer sacrifices for his own sin. And his dad died. And he's going to die. It's not enough. I need something great. And then in verses 9 and 10, in a sense, Levi even tithed to Melchizedek, emphasizing his superiority and uniqueness. That's what the author says here in verses 9 and 10. He talks about Levi being in Abraham's loins. The idea, again, that the genetics of Levi were in Abraham, and therefore there's a sense in which Levi was tithing to Melchizedek, which shows Melchizedek's superiority and uniqueness. Levi himself, the ancestor of every priest who receives tithes in verse 9, is seen as inferior because when Abraham paid tithes in Genesis 14, Levi, the author is interpreting this, Levi paid those tithes as well. Abraham's great grandson, Levi, was in Abraham's loins when he met Melchizedek. I think we kind of understand that, although we think of it kind of odd. But the author is saying that it's demonstrating, again, Melchizedek's superiority. This idea of corporate identity. It's foreign to us. We don't understand it. Maybe one of the ways that we could kind of understand it is that maybe an ambassador to another country, right? He's representing all of those who are kind of, in a sense, in him. Maybe not a perfect illustration, but it's a bigger deal in the Bible, right? There's corporate identity of Levi in Abraham. One of the other great demonstrations of that on a negative side is corporate identity with us in Adam. And the New Testament explains that we have corporate identity in one person, in Jesus. So Levi, in that sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek, which means that Levi is inferior. This one who, in his priesthood, had these great ones who were representing man to God in God's economy of the Levitical system, they're not as superior as Melchizedek is. The author in these verses wants to emphasize that the Old Testament itself showed that Levi's descendants in this priesthood, it was always meant to give way to something greater. And Melchizedek serves that purpose. I think the author is interpreting Genesis 14 to say to us, though it's just Melchizedek and Abraham, there's such a broadness of what is showing us, and one of the great things that it's showing us, even in that event, that account in Genesis 14 on the plains of Canaan, is to show that what's going to come later with the priests and the priesthood and the sacrificial system and everything that's included in it, it's going to give way to something greater. This, again, is important in the context of convincing the readers to not go back to that. Right, we've mentioned several times that probably one of the reasons that Hebrews is written is that these individuals are being persecuted because before, they're just Jews. And Rome's okay with that. But then they embrace Christ and the evangelism that is a part of that, and Rome's not okay with that. And so maybe Jewish Christians, other Christians who are Gentiles that are in this mixed congregation of the Hebrews, and the author's saying, don't go back! I know you're facing persecution, but don't go back! For that thing that you're going to think that's going to give you happiness and no persecution and all that's a part of that, it's infinitely inferior to the one who finally gives you hope. And therefore, one of the ways that I can emphasize that, the author says, is to show you the glories of the pictures of Melchizedek. Now, then, next, I just want to spend a few minutes, again, like last week, providing some implications out of this text. To me, I've mentioned to a few of you that Hebrews, to me, has been just hard to preach through. But verses 5 through 10 probably were one of the hardest because it's like, okay, yeah, fine. And, you know, it's saying all this stuff, but, you know, where do we go with this? And so I want to hopefully help your hearts with some implications. So therefore, number four, all of this discussion is intended to emphasize how Melchizedek contributes to the superiority and infinite value of Jesus as our high priest. And then this, the foolishness of placing hope in anything else. For if that is one of the key tenets of what the author of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate to the original audience, it's foolish for you to place your hope in anything else, he says to the Hebrews. The same applies to us. First of all, Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham and the Levitical high priests is designed to emphasize that there is something and someone greater. I think that is one of the first things that must come to mind when we think of Melchizedek. Not, was he Jesus? Or just a man? Or who was he? All of those things that we could talk for hours and hours and hours about and never finally have an answer. The first thing that should come to mind as he puts him against the backdrop of Abraham and Abraham's descendants who were the priests is that that individual who sweeps across the path of Abraham and disappears is demonstrating to us that someone and something is coming that is greater. Now, you can't grasp that idea without the lens of Jesus and the New Testament fully. Right? Because read Genesis to Malachi, you get Genesis 14, you get Psalm 110, and that's it for Melchizedek. And if you didn't have Hebrews 6 and 7, you're like, what in the world is this Melchizedek dude? So you can't finally grasp his significance in his relation to Jesus without the lens of Jesus and the New Testament, but that's okay. For God did not merely write us 39 books or merely write us 27 books. He wrote us 66 books, which have a continuity and they explain each other. And really, that's the way we approach the whole scope of historical redemption anyway, right? That's the way Jesus told us to interpret things in Luke chapter 24. He said, go back to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? He said, go back and look at everything through the lens of me, including Melchizedek, like the author of Hebrews does. And again, this also informs where our emphasis is concerning Melchizedek. So I just want to exhort you to not let your... somebody, it's fine if you say to me after the sermon, hey, I'm not on the same page as you. I believe this was the pre-incarnate Christ. And I'll say, you know, that's fine. It's okay to discuss it, but don't let be at the center of your discussion. Let the center of your discussion, when you think of Melchizedek, cause you to worship the one to whom he's pointing and see and savor him. So that's my first suggestion about all of this discussion about his superiority, pointing to the infinite value of Jesus and the foolishness of placing hope in anything else. But secondly, I just want to take a couple of minutes to go back to his unique attributes and how they clearly anticipate Jesus. And this specifically, as I promised you last week, you probably don't remember this promise, but I promised you last week in verses 1 through 4 that I would take some of these specific things that the author says about Melchizedek and relate them to how there is specific anticipatory demonstration of Jesus. Verse 2 talks about his name literally meaning King of Righteousness. So even, and again, if he's human and his mother named him, right? You know, we have no idea of that record, but his very name has so much in it. Philippians chapter 3:9 says, and be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, which is impossible, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. So this one whose name is King of Righteousness is pointing to the one who is righteousness, whose righteousness is essential and infinitely necessary for sinful man to be accepted by holy God. And the one who indeed does stand between sinful man and a holy God, our great mediator, Jesus Christ, is the better King of righteousness, is the one whose righteousness covers us by faith, is the one who makes it that when God sees me, he does not see my infinite sinfulness, he sees Christ's righteousness, and is the one whose righteousness gives me the capacities to be living more righteously in my life. I had the great privilege of sitting down at Starbucks at the corner of Diamond and the Old Seward Highway on Friday and doing Justin and Abigail's first premarital counseling. I was talking to Justin pointedly, telling him that Ephesians 5 tells you that from the very beginning, what you are about to enter has been pointing to Jesus being the husband of his church. This one that he gave himself for. And I said to him, you can try your hardest to love Abigail and you will fail in your own strength. But inside you dwells the one who is righteousness, who gives us the capacities to love like Christ loved the church. And also, if you're not a husband or if you're not a wife, whoever you are as a believer, live out righteousness in your life, for the one who dwells in you is the one to whom Melchizedek was pointing in his name. You're righteous positionally, and now you have the capacities and the inclination to walk righteous practically. Verse 1 and 2 also says that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. We know that probably means that he was the king of Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem has Salem in it, so that probably was Jerusalem, which means he was the king of peace. His kingdom aligns with the realm of peace. Boy, that's a great idea at this time of year, isn't it? For in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, what is told to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace coming through the one who is indeed the greater prince or king of peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 calls Jesus Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace. John 14, 27, when Jesus is about to leave his disciples, he says, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, my own peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, what do we have with God? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Melchizedek, not just in his name, in King of Righteousness, but the fact that he in some way is this King of Jerusalem. We don't know what it means, but we know that it's pointing to the one who indeed is the greater Prince or King of Peace, who brings final peace with the God who was angry with us. Now, there is an eternal love that God has demonstrated to us in his choosing us in Christ and giving a gift to his Son. But somehow, we just have to believe both things the Bible says. There's that eternal love, but there's also this idea of enmity with God, this anger of God that he has towards sinners. And now, through Christ, the one to whom Melchizedek is pointing, there's peace. Not like the world gives, not like the world tries to enact in its Hallmark Christmas movies at this time of year, but true peace given by the Prince of Peace to whom Melchizedek is pointing. He's also the unique and superior priest who blesses. Verse 1, verse 7, talk about that. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 says this, blessed, same word, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then Paul says this, blessed is the man against whom God will not count his sin. So this idea of Melchizedek, and you could picture him putting his hands on Abraham's head or something like that, and blessing him, is anticipating this idea that you and I are infinitely more blessed by the one who, by giving us his blessing, has made us saints and sons and daughters, and our sin is not counted against us. Also, I believe Melchizedek anticipates the salvation of Gentiles. In this whole scope of Genesis, where it's focusing on this one line of Abraham through whom God is going to use them as the vehicle to be a blessing to the world and bring Christ into the world eventually, Melchizedek is not a Jew, right? He's not a descendant of Abraham. We've already been gone over that, which means he's a Gentile. But his interaction with Abraham and his connection to Abraham and his descendants, as is being explained here, I believe is anticipating the salvation of Gentiles. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So around the throne in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation 7, there will be ethnic Jews who've put their faith in Jesus, including Jesus' ancestor Abraham. There will be the other ones, every tribe and language and tongue and nation, the Gentiles, including, I believe, Melchizedek and you and me. And there's just a little glimpse of that when Abraham runs across this Gentile. Also, he receives tithes related to worship. There's this idea that as Abraham is giving to Melchizedek, there's worship involved in it. That's in verse 4. Revelation 5:12. I mentioned that chapter. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive." Now Jesus, in the end, will finally, from all of his saints, receive more than just tithes. But he's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What's happening in Revelation chapter 5? Here's the Lamb who was slain, and he's receiving gifts of worship. And what's Abraham doing with Melchizedek as he tithes? He's demonstrating, he's not worshiping Melchizedek, but he's demonstrating that idea that these tithes are related to worship, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And then finally, he's distinct from the Levitical priesthood, as we've talked about today, in his non-descent. And their tithes to him in Abraham confer superiority. That's where we were today. Verse 14 of chapter 7, we'll talk about how Jesus is clearly descended from Judah. He's not connected to the Levitical priesthood in his greater priesthood. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, I think, is captivating. It's that same chapter I mentioned a minute ago. "And all of the saints say to Jesus in Revelation 5:10, you have made us," get this, "a kingdom of priests." So with the one who's pointing to the greater priest, who bypasses and is superior in every way to the priesthood God established in the Old Testament, this greater high priest who is our high priest now, what does he do? He brings us into that. Glory to God for this mysterious shadowy figure. Now the author continues in chapter 7, and we'll try to be faithful to that. But for today, as we close, Jesus has done what the Levites never could do. Let me say that again because it's huge. Jesus has done, and this is why Melchizedek is here, Jesus has done what the Levites never could do. He's brought peace and righteousness. He's offered an acceptable and final sacrifice. He's finished atonement. What Levite ever did that? He effectively intercedes. He blesses a multitude. He's unique and superior. This, I believe, brothers and sisters, is the aim of the reality of the uniqueness of Melchizedek. To point the very heart of our affections to the uniqueness of our Savior, so that God stirs who we are in our seeing and savoring of Jesus. Which is always the goal. Forever and ever, who will you be and what will you be doing? You will be a worshiper of Jesus who is filled forever with his glories. And maybe, in my feeble attempts to explain some of the puzzlement of this passage, God, again, will give us greater capacities through Melchizedek, so in a sense through the lens of Melchizedek, to in a greater way see and savor Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll do that. You love glorifying your Son through your Spirit, through your Word. So may your saints, your sons and daughters today, behold glory. Behold the glory of our great High Priest, to whom this obscure figure is pointing. In his name, amen.